Good morning. What a blessing to be here before you. Let me get my stopwatch here. Pastor, you said 4 o'clock, right? Our flight doesn't leave till close, after five, so that should give us plenty. Just kidding. Well, it's been an absolute blessing to be here with you this weekend, and I again cannot say enough. I thank you for the invitation to Pastor Woods and your leadership here in this body, for hosting this conference, for allowing us to come and to share what has been so close to my heart, my wife's heart, and our ministry that the Lord has. This is His ministry, because we believe that in this hour it's so critical for these messages to get out so the body of Christ can be equipped and educated. And as we said yesterday, the heart of these messages is not so that we leave here hating Muslims. As a former Muslim, in fact, I'll just put a little bit of my background up on the screen there. As you can see, I was born in Iran as a former Muslim who became a Christian 16 years ago. I believe the Lord has given me a greater heart since I've become a Christian for Muslims to reach them for Christ. However, as Andy just said, the problem we see is that over the last number of years, we've seen an effort within the missional community, within the church community, that has been blending with sort of an ecumenical interfaith side of things, where I believe and others believe that this is now a grave danger to the gospel, that there is a perversion of the gospel. So here we are, and Islam is growing. And as I said last night in the last presentation, the only answer that is the gospel. Amen? It's the answer. It's what changed my life. It's what's changed my heart. It's what's changed my eternity. And it's the only thing that's going to change any person's heart, including the heart of Muslims, especially those that are steeped in the ideology of Islam and what Islam does to them. You will see, again, I was very clear last night. I went through, those who were here, and if you were not, I know that you can get those messages on the website, or the church's website. I encourage you to do that. If you're not here, go listen to those messages. It was incredible what Andy shared yesterday and today, and also what we were able to share about the ideology of Islam, what we were to share about what we see with Islam's influence within our nation, our government, our schools, our laws, our national security. But last night, it was really to expose Islam as a demonic spirit, as an antichrist spirit that is set on not only refuting, and you'll see here today, refuting Christianity, denying every tenet of Christianity, but also with a deep-seated hatred for Israel. That Islam, at its core, as we shared last night, is deeply anti-Semitic, because it is satanic at its core. But today what we're going to talk about is, again, where has this notion of this blending of Islam and Christianity come from? And how is it expanding? How is it impacting? And you're going to see some mission organizations, as Andy said, that probably all of you like or support. You're going to see some ministries, some pastors that we're going to talk about. And listen, I'm just reporting the facts. I'm not the one who did the stuff. We're just reporting what has been going on. So we're going to get through that. I do want to remind you that this presentation this morning is on DVD. Our table in the back there in the foyer, we had some of the videos from yesterday. Those videos are available. But today's presentation is on DVD. And as I mentioned yesterday, my testimony, because I won't have time to go through my testimony, I'll try to weave it throughout the message, but my testimony of becoming a Christian is on the special features of that, as well as a testimony of two other former Muslims who came to know Christ with very different stories. And you know, it's amazing how the Lord is working. I forgot to mention this last night, that in the midst, and Andy mentioned, Elam or Iran, Persia, is going to be a strategic player in a negative way coming against Israel as far as the nation of Iran. At the same time, as Andy mentioned, Persia was an integral part of God's plan to rescue Israel throughout those times, including, as he mentioned yesterday, throughout the captivity, post-captivity, in the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the walls. And so there is a special thing that I believe God is doing within the Persian people, because we believe that the greatest revival right now in the world is happening inside the Islamic revolution of Iran. And there's the because of the great persecution that has been upon Iran. The statistics are that pre-1979, there was less than 1,000 Christians, born-again, Muslim-converted Christians, not talking about the Armenian Christians, in Iran. Today, that number is in the millions because they can't even articulate how many there are because of the underground churches and the house churches that are operating under great persecution. So it is really phenomenal as the government of Iran that is demonically inspired. Folks, those people are not wackos or nut jobs. They are demonically inspired Shiite Muslims who literally believe that they're ushering in their eschatology, their worldview. That's why Ahmadinejad, the president, would always pray, "I pray for the hastening of the coming of the Mahdi," when you hear him, because they literally think that they're supposed to cause chaos to quicken the coming of their Messiah. So they're not crazy. They're just fanatically, fundamentally Shiite Muslims, but who are demonically inspired. At the same time, God is doing a great work. So I stand here before I get into the presentation and say this. I am jealous for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am jealous for the word of God and the name of God. Because God is jealous for his name. And so therefore, the reason this is close to my heart, and I may get a little bit excited during this presentation, so I'm just warning you ahead of time. Okay, so I'm going to apologize now if I get a little excited, is because this perturbs me more than anything. We have no right to change the gospel. We have no right to change the word of God. We have no permission to pervert something. And listen, my blood pressure is already high, and this is not good. I just started. The Lord, when Jesus came upon this earth and established the way, the path, that he is the only way, truth, and life, he didn't forget about the Muslims. He didn't be like, "Oh gosh, I didn't think about the Muslims in 2015. The gospel is the gospel for every generation. And here we are today, you'll see, where we're perverting, we're changing, we're adapting. We're trying to make it more palpable. We're trying to make it so it doesn't offend. And you know that the gospel offends. So what is Chrislam? As Andy mentioned, we're going to expose Chrislam. We're going to get to the root of it. And there's some very obvious parts of it. There's some very seductive, subtle parts of it that maybe even some of you are going to experience or have experienced in your churches, in your missional communities. I want to start with the two scriptures, one of them that was read this morning, because this is describing the condition of the church, right? Remember, this is a retrospective presentation. This is now looking at us as Christians and our responsibility to the Great Commission and to the reaching out to the lost. This is the verse that we read from 2 Timothy where Paul, in verse 1 of chapter 4, brings that incredible charge, right? "For I solemnly charge you," I talked about this last night, "before God the Father and Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead," to what? Preach the word in season and out of season. So we're supposed to preach the entire word, not parts of the word. But then he says in verse 3, "For the time will come when they," and I always remind people, who's the they? He's talking about the church. It's not talking about the pagans, the unsaved, "for they," the church, "will not endure sound doctrine." The word "endure," if you look in the Greek, it literally means that they're intolerant to it, that there's a physiological reaction. Have you noticed if you tried to speak righteousness to other Christians who don't want to hear it and they don't want to follow the Bible anymore, where they get really angry now? They have a vitriolic reaction towards you because they don't want to hear the word of righteousness anymore. So the time will come where they will not want to endure or tolerate. Isn't it amazing how they demand tolerance of us? The world and the liberal Christians demand tolerance of us, but yet they're going to be intolerant because they're no longer consistent with righteousness. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths, to deception, to lies. But, here's the good news for us, you be sober in all these things. Endure the hardship. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. Be filled with the Holy Spirit to fulfill your ministry. Amen? Jesus himself warned us in Matthew 24, the passage that is talking about his second coming. We were talking about this last night, that those who deny the tribulation period and the times that we're heading for will deny that Matthew 24 is talking about the second coming of Christ. I don't know how you can, in fact, I read the chapter last night again, and I don't know how you could read that and not understand that he's warning us about these last days and preparing before his second coming. He said, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. I believe that this is part of this ecumenical movement that we're seeing. The idea that, well, my Jesus, your Jesus, their Jesus, Muslims have Jesus, let's just all get along. I don't think this is just someone who's coming to pretend to be the Messiah. Those who are coming in the name of Jesus, and yet they're false, because they're not bringing the true gospel and the true Jesus. And then one other passage that I wanted to share with you that I shared last night again that we're going to establish or revisit this morning is the fact that the Bible very clearly defines in 1st and 2nd John an antichrist spirit. It was very clear. And in 1st John 4, when it said, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. So we established last night, again, I encourage you to watch that presentation online, very clearly that Islam fits the bill of an Antichrist spirit, because you'll see very clearly that they not only deny Jesus as God, but that he came in the flesh as God, and they deny every other tenet of Christianity. So, what is Chrislam? Let's break it down as far as what is the basic tenets of Chrislam, the two major tenets of Chrislam. The number one tenet of Chrislam is that Christianity and Islam share a common word. There are many evangelical leaders out there that would say, we do not support that Christianity and Islam is the same or has the same God, but we believe that there's common ground in the Bible and in the Quran, the supposed holy book of Islam. Now here's my question to you. If a book is of God, we believe the Bible is inerrant of God, correct? Then it's a divine source. If two sources contradict, can they both be divine? So if I can show you today that the Quran contradicts the Bible and the Bible contradicts the Quran, then there's no way they can be common. This is a ridiculous argument, and yet you'll see how many Christian leaders today are supporting this concept that there is a common word between Islam and Christianity. And part of it is because they look at the Quran and they see certain stories that are written in the Quran that, by the way, are perverted stories of the Bible. Because early on in Muhammad's history, because he was an illiterate goat or sheep herder, a guy that was in the Arabic Peninsula, stories were given to him, and these then eventually get plopped into the Quran. Remember, I shared this yesterday, there is no original source for the Quran. There's not one original document source to the time of Muhammad, because he was illiterate. It was never written down. In fact, the earliest that we believe the Quran was even written was by the time of the third caliph. And yet 1.7 billion people are putting their faith and trust in this. And a bunch of Christians are saying, now we have common word with this. And those of us who are former Muslims are going, oh my goodness, what dimension am I living in? Okay, so again, we're going to refute, but I just want to say to you, this is what the number one tenet is. Number two, the claim is, this gets worse, that Jehovah God, the God of the Bible, is similar or synonymous to the God of Islam. In fact, one of the things you see within the interfaith movement is this idea of a common Abrahamic faith. The idea that Muslims, Christians, and Jews share an Abrahamic faith. Now, why is that not an accurate statement? Can we put our thinking hats on, right? The Jews and Christians share an Abrahamic faith. Everyone should be nodding their heads. Yes. Okay? Do Muslims share an Abrahamic faith? No. Do Arabs share an Abrahamic faith? Yes. Because Arabs are descendants of Ishmael. Ishmael was a son of Abraham. Here's the problem. Only about 15% of the world's Muslim population are Arab. So the majority of the world's Muslim population are not Arabs. And so how can they make the claim that it's an Abrahamic faith? That claim is meant for deception. To pull us into this, oh, see, we all come from the same Father. We all come from the same God. No, because I'll show you very clearly that Allah is from the pit of hell. Sometimes I'm a little too abrupt, don't you think? They tell me this. I'm not quite sure why. Okay, so because sometimes, you know, people say, well, tell us how you really feel. Don't mince your words. Okay. Where does the source of this common word come from? Would you be surprised to know that it actually comes from the Quran? So the Quran has a passage that was used to pull Christians into a common word dialogue. Here is Surah 364. This is a passage that was used. I'm going to show you in a minute. A document that has been used called the Common Word Document that has been signed by many quote-unquote evangelical leaders. And this was the passage that was used by the Muslims to pull the Christians in. O people of the book. I shared last night that when the Quran says, O people of the book, this is talking about people of the scripture, the Jews and Christians. Predominantly the Christians. O people of the book, come to a common word between us and you. You go, well, this is fantastic. We're going to have a common word dialogue. But look what this says in the very next line. That we worship none but Allah. And that, first of all, we don't worship Allah. Number two, that we associate no partners with Him. What do you think they're talking about? The what? Not just Jesus, the Trinity. The entire Trinity. You'll see many verses today where they deny the Trinity. And that none of us shall take others as lords besides Allah. So here's the Sharam Hadian translation of this passage that should be very obvious to you. Hey, Christians and Jews, let's sit down and have a common word dialogue so we can correct you. Did I miss something here? How do you sit down over coffee or over a baklava or over halal meat and have a common word dialogue so that one can correct the other person? Unless we're being snowed, deceived, snookered, because we don't know the Quran. Okay, so what happened? Well, as a result of this, in 2006, 128 Muslim scholars get together, experts in Islam, because that's what we should do, right? Listen to the Muslims. No. As I said last night, if you want to know Islam, talk to former Muslims. So they get together and write a document. And the document, anybody want to guess what it was called? A common word between us and you. I wonder where they got that from. So they write this document and they send it to the Christian community, to us. And it's supposed to be an effort of outreach. And they say in this document, listen, we have a common word between us. And let's put our differences aside and let's find common ground. By the way, we believe that we can focus on reconciling our differences. You go 1,400 years of differences between Islam and Christianity and Judaism, and now all of a sudden in 2006, we've reconciled it, apparently. And oh, by the way, we're not going to only focus on reconciling and common ground, but we're going to focus on then building bridges of peace. And, but there's a couple of things we've got to ask you. Number one, you need to apologize. I'm not making this up. You can read the document for yourself. I'll give you the link in a minute. You need to apologize because you guys have wronged us, and so you need to apologize. But we can focus on reconciliation. And oh, by the way, here are the two themes of the letter. We have a common love of God, and we have a common love of neighbor. So there you go. We can now have harmony and peace. So in 2008, a document is drafted at the Yale Center for Faith and Culture. That bastion of course, Yale used to be a Christian institution, right? So they drafted a response to the common word, and it was called Loving God and Neighbor Together, a Christian Response to a Common Word Between Us and You. The reason I'm covering this in the presentation is because this has had probably the most profound impact in missional practice to Muslims. This was basically an agreement that was made between major players in the Islamic world and major players in the Christian community that, look, because we have a common ground, we're not going to basically focus on evangelism. We're going to focus on building bridges of peace, friendship, and common ground. You go, what? So here's what this doc, by the way, you can notice on the screen here, it's forwarded by Tony Blair. You know, former Prime Minister of Great Britain, known globalist, known interfaith guy. Okay, so they write this document, and here's what it says. Number one, we agree. We're going to focus on reconciling Christianity and Islam. You go, how can you reconcile Islam and Christianity? Because remember, there's a common ground, according to them. Number two, we agree that we need to ask for forgiveness, yet they use the term all-merciful one. Now, I can promise you, you can do Bible study every day of the week, twice on Sunday, and you will not find the term in the Bible, the all-merciful one, describing the God of the Bible. But if you look at the Quran, you will find that term all over the Quran, describing Allah. So the Christians ask an apology of Allah. So here people who have signed this document will say, we don't believe it's the same God. Then why are you apologizing to that God? And they, in the letter, they say, we ask you for forgiveness of two things. One, the Crusades. And two, the War on Terror. I'm not making this up. You got to read the document for yourself. I'm just reporting the facts. Now you go, well, who in their right mind would sign this document? Who would be deceived enough to sign this document? Initially, over 500 well-known Christian leaders, including Bill Hybels, Rick Warren, Robert Shuler, John Stott, Leif Anderson, the president of the National Association of Evangelicals, almost the entire staff of Fuller Theological Seminary, and probably every major emergent church leader, that doesn't surprise me, by the way, every major emergent church leader in the country signed this document, put their name on pen to a document that says we have a common ground between Islam and Christianity, the Bible and the Quran. Now remember I said to you at the very beginning, if I can show you that Islam is an antichrist spirit, then what does the light of God have to do with the darkness of Satan? And some of you know Waleed Shubat, right? You heard the name Waleed Shubat. I had Waleed in our radio show one time, and I asked him about the common word document. And he said, these individuals that signed, and I agree with him 100%, he said, these individuals that signed this document covenanted themselves with the Antichrist spirit. That's how serious this is, folks. I know that people want to reach Muslims. And I know that some of these people probably are sincere in their desire to reach Muslims. But this is a grave error. And when I've called out people like Rick Warren, you know how many times I've been chastised by people? You have no right to call out Rick Warren. Well, guess what? I didn't sign the common word document. Well, Rick Warren denies that he supports Chrislam. Of course he denies that he supports Chrislam, because he's a smart man. You need to ask him, why did you sign the common word document? That's the question. And the reason is because if you watch a pattern of behavior, you see where they're going. The whole point is to make peace. And I said to you last night, what the Antichrist spirit does, right, is that it wants to bring us, that spirit of the Antichrist wants to bring us into a false peace. Isn't that ultimately, Andy, what they're going to do with Israel, right? That false peace. The Antichrist is going to come and bring false peace with Israel. That's the same spirit that we're seeing in this entire ecumenical, one world religion. Oh, it's all the same God. It doesn't matter. Of course it matters. There's the website if you want to go look at it, read it for yourself. yale.edu/faith. Anyway, it's there. You can go read it. Don't take my word for it. Read the document. And go, okay, how has this document impacted the church behavior? Well, in 2011, a bunch of churches decided that they were going to do, they didn't call it a Chrislamic Sunday, that was my terminology, but they called it an interfaith Sunday. They were going to have an interfaith Sunday where many evangelical churches decided that they're going to focus their Sunday school lessons on the teachings of the Prophet of Islam, Muhammad. They were going to have Qurans placed in the pews next to Bibles and be able to bring this dialogue. Even some of them invited imams to come into the churches. This is a sign of you know, one of these interfaith efforts. You know, Eid Mubarak, Allah blesses you, our dear Muslim brothers and sisters. Now, Here's my question to you, because we know hundreds of churches that participated across the country in 2011 in this glorious Kumbaya Day. Now, some of them were not real churches. I said this last night, and I'll probably upset somebody here, maybe, maybe not. I said this last night. I said, if you have anybody in your life that claims to be a Christian and says they believe in interfaith dialogue and that they believe in universalism, you need to have the courage through the power of the Holy Spirit and lovingly tell them, I'm sorry you're not a Christian. Agreed or not? Is that accurate, or am I, again, being too harsh? The God of the universe came to this earth and died for you and for me. And so when I carry His name, I carry that name proudly. I'm not one of these people. Well, I don't want to say I'm a Christian. I'm a Jesus follower. I'm one of those Jesus people. No, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christ follower. And I bear that name, just like the Muslims wear those badges on their heads. We need to bear the name of Christ boldly and proudly and stop apologizing for being a Christ follower. But the interfaith people say, well, you know, no, they're not a Christian. Because to follow Christ means to believe, right, that He is the only way. Otherwise, why would God do this? Now, here's the interesting part. Here's my question to you. Several hundred churches, some legitimate evangelical churches, some that were these interfaith, you know, ecumenical, that really, again, in my opinion, are not churches. But bottom line, they have this grandiose moment to really push this agenda forward. How many mosques do you think attended in this interfaith event? What, zero? You guys are saying you guys have no faith that not one mosque? You're absolutely correct. We could not find one mosque that participated in this event. Now, there were mosques that had, you know, Ramadan dinners and invited Christians to come and have Ramadan dinner with them while they're serving halal meat. By the way, you know, halal meat is meat that has been sacrificed to an idol. That's Islamically sacrificed meat that has been sacrificed to Allah. It is hung upside down, the throat is cut, and the meat is blessed to Allah. You may want to read Acts chapter 15 about the Jerusalem Council and what the conditions are. So we should be aware of that. By the way, if you go to a lot of stores now, if you buy lamb, you're probably buying lamb that's halal certified. FYI. If you like lamb like I do, I love lamb, you're probably going to need to go to a butcher that gets specialized lamb. Because up in our neck of the woods in Washington State, every Costco store, every major grocery store, all of the meat now that is lamb is all halal certified. Okay, that was a sidetrack. Come back to the mosques. So why would the mosque not engage in this? Anybody want to take a guess? You remember what Surah 364 said? Come to a common word so we can correct you. So they pull us into the common word, right? We open our churches for them, put Qurans in our pews, have imams come in, teach about Islam, supposedly. It was a whitewashed teaching. Yet not one mosque. Why? Because they're teaching in their mosques that the Bible is corrupt and that Christians are deceived. So they never opened their doors. Because I've said publicly, if a mosque opened their doors and allowed me to come in and preach the gospel in that mosque, I take the invitation. I may not come back out, that's okay, but I would take that invitation. The problem is they're not opening their doors. They're not that dumb, thank you. But we are. We did it. Okay. You go, well, can you give some examples, Sharam? I'll give you a perfect example. This was in our neck of the woods in Tacoma, Washington, where a major church, and the reason I'm going to give you the name of this church is because I have fully exercised Matthew 18 with this pastor to the point of individual meeting, to the point of inviting him to my presentation where he came and watched this entire presentation that you're watching today, to the point where I went with a witness, another former Muslim, two former Muslims went to the pastor of this church to bring correction to his actions. This is Pastor Dean Curry of Life Center in Tacoma, Washington. And what did they do? They invited an imam from Iran into their main services and brought him with his entourage there. And this guy, Imam Mousavi, you notice he's wearing a black turban. The black turban guys in Iran are ayatollahs of the Islamic regime. They believe that the black turban guys are descendants of Ali. And so this is like the Iranian government. So my first question was, to anybody that has any law enforcement experience, how did this guy get into Tacoma, Washington? How did he get into the country? We later find out that it was through an interfaith effort that President Obama did with his interfaith guru, Joel Hunter, who then had agreed. He went to Iran to visit the new Iranian president, Mr. Rouhani, and then he came back and gave the report, oh, the Iranian president is a moderate. Meanwhile, on that trip, Pastor Joel Hunter of this big church that Obama supposedly supports or his spiritual advisor never once brought up Saeed Abedini or any other Christian that was in prison in Iran, never once said, you need to release these people before we have dialogue with you. In the Iranian deal that we made with them, never once was it brought up that these Iranians, these Christians in Iranian prisons must be released immediately before we have any dialogue with you. So Mr. Mousavi comes in and he has his interpreter and his handler, and you can see his interpreter there, is there, and his handler, he's holding a big Quran. And so what does Imam Mousavi teach? He teaches the congregation at Life Center, 6,500 people through multiple services and satellite services, that the Quran esteems Jesus. So that's why you see these tweets. By the way, we couldn't get the live video of this presentation because the church deleted it. All of their other services were there. So I had to interview, like a good former law enforcement person, I had to interview people that had been at the service to get firsthand reports. But look at some of the tweets. You know, amazing here, Imam Mousavi from Iran speak today about Jesus. What an amazing day for Jesus. Deception? So we met with that pastor. I went with my spiritual father, who is another former Muslim, two witnesses, met with this man. Pastor, this was error. No, it wasn't. Pastor, you need to correct this. No, I don't. Pastor, we're going to call you out. Doesn't matter. You have no right to call me out. We shouldn't be calling out other pastors. That's what he said to me. Well, as you can tell, I follow the Bible. So we warn people about this. Now, some people have left that church, thank God. But this is one of these now emergent churches. This is the whole idea. They claim to be evangelical. You think the people in that church were confused? You think the people in that church believe that the Jesus of the Quran is the Jesus of the Bible? Right? So how are they going to witness to Muslims now? Hey, Muslims, you guys believe in Jesus too. Did you know that? How are they going to witness? How they're going to come and tell them the Jesus of the Quran is a counterfeit Jesus, you'll see just in a few minutes. So let me start refuting these things. First of all, let's refute the whole idea of a common word, because this is off the bat should be the easiest one to refute. There is no common word dialogue. This is nonsense. First of all, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the Word, right? This is very critical, that Jesus is the Word. Of course, you know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So we know this is a major tenet of our Christian faith, that not only is Jesus God, but the Bible says He is the Word. So when we have the imagery of, for example, the sword of the Spirit, or even the imagery of Jesus returning with something that looks like a sword coming out of His mouth, we know that's representative of what? Of the power of the Word of God, because He is the manifest Word of God. When I talk to certain Christians who say to me, well, you know, there's parts of the Bible I don't like, I follow certain parts of the Bible, but I love Jesus. I go, no, you don't love Jesus, because if you love Jesus, you would love His Word. You see, I don't operate in this warm, fuzzy middle area. I operate with facts and logic. And people get upset with me sometimes because I'm not being feeling enough. You know what? I am being feeling enough. You can tell I'm a little bit feeling right now, aren't I? I'm feeling a little bit angry right now. I'm feeling a little bit indignant right now. A little bit, I believe, righteously indignant right now. That we're perverting the very message of God. I am feeling. And no, I'm not going to be giving a warm, huggy feeling for this type of deception. Jesus is the Word. And of course, we know from what Paul says in Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So we know that all Scripture in its original manuscript, original language, is inerrant. That is a major tenet of Christianity, except that is not a major tenet now of most of these type of churches. Because one of the things that has happened that has stemmed from people like Rick Warren, the emergent church movement, and so forth on, is the fact that now the very inerrancy of the Word of God has been disputed. That's how they can get away with this type of nonsense, because the Word of God is not the Word of God. There's no longer that absolute truth of the Word of God. So my question always to them is, well, if you don't trust parts of the Word, how do you trust your salvation? Because those people love the idea that Jesus is their Savior, right? How do you trust your salvation? If parts of the Word of God are not true or maybe are, you know, made up, how do you trust the rest of the Word? This is how critical this is, right? Now, what does the Quran claim? Remember I said to you, the Quran very clearly claims that the Bible is corrupted. Here's another verse, and I'll be sharing several. Here's another verse, Surah 577 from the Quran. Again, this is titled to the Christians and the Jews. Say, O people of the Scripture. How many times is the Quran giving us advice? And my recommendation is ignore it. But here you go, people of the Scripture, do not exceed limits in your religion beyond the truth, and do not follow the inclinations of a people who had gone astray before and misled many. Who are they talking about? I said to you last night that Islam believes in progressive revelation. Allah supposedly sent Abraham, the people messed it up. Allah sent Moses, the people messed it up. Allah sent David, Allah sent Jesus, everybody messed it up. So now Allah has to bring Muhammad to bring the final revelation. And the same, remember we talked about this, Andy, the same angel that comes to Mary, Angel Gabriel, Muslims believe Jibril, they call him Gabriel, is the one who came to Muhammad and now refutes what was given to Mary and to the apostles in the time of Christ. Same angel apparently, right? Well, you and I know logically one of them is true and one of them is an absolute lie. There can't be a 50% lie here, folks. It's either one is 100% true and one has got to be 100% lie, correct? In fact, that's why you'll see billboards like this around the world. This is out of Australia. It says the Holy Quran. Look at what it says in the bottom. The Final Testament. You think that's an accident? By the way, who are these billboards for? Yeah. Agnostics, lukewarm Christians, Christians who don't know the Word of God, so that we would come and say, oh, you know what? Yeah, you know, we messed it up. The Quran is the final message. And then we have these pastors that invite imams into the churches. But before I go to this next one, let me stop there. I could spend half an hour giving you verse after verse, and I'll share some others as we go, about what the Quran claims. I shared with you last night that the Quran the Quran denies every major tenet of Christianity. So I just said to you earlier this morning, if I can show you that one source refutes the other source, the Bible claims it is the inerrant, holy, inspired Word of God. Amen? The Quran claims we've corrupted Allah's message and that it's the final testament, and it refutes every major tenet. So just from a logical standpoint, forget faith, forget, just from a logical standpoint, how can we even have dialogue to say that there's any common word between them? Oh, but there's stories in the Quran that are in the Bible. Yeah, I shared with you one last night, like the story of Abraham. The Quran says Abraham was going to sacrifice his son. You go, so far, so good. Abraham was going to sacrifice Ishmael. Oops, time out. And Abraham was going to sacrifice Ishmael in Mecca. Oops, wait a second, we're a bit off. Surah chapter 3 talks about Mary, the mother of Jesus. You go, so far so good. Mary was a virgin, gave birth as a virgin. Of course, they believe that the angel Gabriel blew into her womb. Because they don't believe in the Holy Spirit, so they believe it was Gabriel who blew into her and she got pregnant, apparently. The Quran is one of the most unscientific books on the planet Earth. You would anybody that's a scientist would be sickened by what's in the Quran as far as their so-called science. So then later in that verse, you go, so far so good, right? Mary, mother of Jesus, a virgin. Then it literally says two lines in that same verse, Mary, the sister of Aaron. Did I lose anybody here? You go, Aaron? Like Aaron and Moses, Aaron? Wasn't that like Andy, like 800 years, 1,000 years before? She was really old. She would be like the oldest person in the world, right? Wasn't Methuselah was 969? She would beat that record by like, she'd smash that record. You go, what the heck? Oops. Just a few details, right? Those few details and many other things make it a completely corrupted book. The Quran, not the Bible. No common word. Okay, what about this common God? Let's look at this now. Is Jehovah and Allah the same? What does the Bible say about Jehovah? We're going to look at three major characteristics of Jehovah God. Of course, there's thousands we could talk about, but we're going to look at three major characteristics. Number one, the Bible is very clear that Jehovah Yahweh is the one and only true God, and no other God shall be worshipped. Amen? Exodus 34:14, for thou shalt worship no other God. Why? For the Lord whose name is jealous for his name, he's God. And of course, I've asked the question of these missionaries who want to tell me that, you know, it's okay to use Allah to describe, the God of the Bible. I say, you know, so why didn't one time God say, did God not give us his names in the Bible? And I don't mean in the Greek, you know, theos, theos, theos. I'm talking about in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, right? Adonai, El Shaddai, Yahweh, Jehovah. We have obviously the characteristics, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah Jireh. We named our first son after Jehovah Jireh, Jariah. God is our provider. God gave us his names, and he's jealous for his names. How come once he didn't say, my name is Allah, by the way? And today we have missionaries, you'll see just in a minute, that they're doing linguistic gymnastics. Oh, well, you know, the Aramaic was Elohim, and then it was changed over time in the Arabic to Allah. That's a new one, by the way, that is in major missionary circles. Everything I'm telling you folks, I promise you I'm not making up. You can go and research it for yourself. These are the major missionary practices now. So people like myself, former Muslims like us, we are like dinosaurs. We're like the troublemakers. We don't get invited to these parties, to these events very often. Okay, what else does the Bible say about God? This is very important, right? The Bible says that the God of the Bible is a God of love. Amen? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That is critical to understand the characteristic of God. And I love what Andy said last night, that in the Greek language, it allows us to properly explain the different aspects of the love of God. Of course, most of the New Testament, when the word love is used, it is the word what? Agape, right? That is the commitment love of Christ. It's not the philia, warm, huggy, you know, fuzzy love. Because if Jesus had that kind of love before he was going on the cross, maybe he wouldn't have gone on the cross, right? But the agape love of God led him to the cross for us, for humanity, right? Amen to that, right? Okay, number three, the Bible says, again, very critical, there is no lie in God. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. By the way, these are all from the NASB. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Now this is an important verse because as I said to you earlier, if we start questioning parts of the Bible as far as not being of God, then we may have to question the very gospel itself. But because we know the Bible says God does not lie like a man, and that's why Andy's talking about Israel. If God made that covenantal relationship, I love what he said, that through the Mayflower Compact, through other compacts, man has tried to make covenant with God. But that was the only time God made covenant with man. And so that covenant, he can't break it because he would be lying. And the moment he lies about that, everything else has to go out the window, right? Including our salvation and including the second coming. So this is very critical that we understand. Now, here's my question, and we're going to spend just a little bit of time on this. Who is Allah? Because now the major accepted missionary practice from groups like Frontiers, SIL, YWAM, and just recently I found out, even my beloved Voice of the Martyrs is now saying, and I have the booklet back on the table, you can look at it for yourself. I showed you that yesterday, Andy, right, just so you can verify, that they are now saying that it is permissible to interchange the word Allah for the God of the Bible, particularly for Arabs, Muslims that are coming to Christ, and they're putting it in Bible translations. I'll show you that in a little bit in the presentation. So this is now permissible practice because they will claim Allah simply is a generic Arabic word for God, no big deal, nothing wrong. So let's look at who Allah is. I'm going to make the claim and then we're going to hopefully back it up. You will see that pre-Islamic Allah, we're talking about the pre-Islamic Allah, was specifically a moon god and a chief god, not just of anybody, but of the tribe of Muhammad. In Mecca, there were 360 idols, because remember the old calendar is 360 days. They had one idol for every day of the week, every day of the year. And so they were being worshipped in a place called the Kaaba. I'll show you the picture of it just in a minute. And as they were being worshipped in a very paganistic Babylonian ritual type of way, there was a chief deity over that place. But the specific god that is associated with Allah was of the tribe of Muhammad. His tribe was called the Quraysh. Why? Because his family was actually responsible for the upkeep and the maintenance of the Kaaba. Remember again, we're talking about pre-Islam, right? Because the claim of these missionaries is that Allah was being practiced pre-Islam. Allah was being used in the Arabic Peninsula, even by Arab Christians, pre-Islam. Therefore, it's permissible to use it now. So, what is the word Allah actually mean? Well, the word Allah does not mean a God, it means the God. Now, why is the A and the so important? Is that an important distinction? In the beginning was a God, and he was a God. Isn't that part of the Mormon theology? Am I accurate with that? He was a God, one of many gods. The Bible says in the beginning was the God. He was God. Period. One God. Pretty big difference, right? Well, if we say Allah, which the root of Allah is the Arabic word Al-Ilah, that means the God. Al never means a in Arabic, by the way. Al means the. So he's the God. We go, well, the God of what? He was the God of the Kaaba. So the Kaaba that was being worshipped, this black building that now they worship in Mecca, the Hajj. Remember I talked to you about one of the five pillars of Islam, the Hajj. They go to Mecca on their lifetime pilgrimage. Well, this Kaaba was being ritualistically worshipped before Muhammad. They had idols in there. And so the Kaaba was actually called Beit Allah, the house of Allah. You go, well, why was this house? Because he was the chief god, the chieftain god over the 360 idols. He was being worshipped as the chief god over 360 idols. Now, missionaries today will say, well, when we talk about using Allah, this is the same example of Paul going to Mars Hill in Athens, and there was, you remember the unknown statue? And he said, well, this is an unknown statue. You guys are wrong. Let me show you who the real God is. And he took him through that journey, and they'll claim, this is the same thing we're saying. Allah is just unknown, he's generic, and we're just coming along and telling the Muslim, no, Allah is the God of the Bible. There's a problem, though, right? You can see the problem. First of all, we have the pre-Islamic problem. Then we have the post-Islamic problem. The pre-Islamic problem was Allah wasn't generic. He was being worshipped as a chieftain deity. He's not generic. It's not the same example of the unknown God of a statue because he was known. It's his house. He had a house. Now, Muhammad claims that once he comes from Medina back to Mecca, I said to you yesterday he had made a 10-year treaty called the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, which, of course, he broke. By the way, remember I told you yesterday, Iran and us made the same agreement, 10 years. Muhammad goes back to Mecca, and supposedly then after the revelation from Allah that they're supposed to go back to monotheism, he goes back in there and destroys all of the idols, yet except he keeps one. Happens to be the god of his tribe. And that god had a specific identity and name. Here's the name of that god. Hubal. Or Hu Baal. Now who's Hu Baal? Anybody want to guess? The what boy? He's Baal. He's Baal, but specifically, it was Baal tied to moon worship. So he's the moon deity. In the Kaaba, right in that corner, does this thing have a little laser pointer? No, it doesn't. What did I just do? Here? There we go. Right here in this corner, by these big doors, there's a black rock. It's right here. You can't really see it in this picture. Before Islam, that black rock had been in this thing, and they believed, according to tradition, that it was it had fallen from the moon. It was a meteor rock. It was a meteor, and they were worshiping it. When Muhammad comes on the scene, he says, no, that's wrong. That rock was the rock that Abraham was going to sacrifice Ishmael on. And they ensconce it? What's the right word when they put it? They basically make a metal form for it, which very bizarrely, I know that's not a right word, looks like the female body part. And now Muslims go to that place, and my spiritual father, Pastor Mark, remember I told you the story last night that he was praying, and he was told that he was praying in the wrong accent because he had gone to Mecca on a pilgrimage. You got to get the thing from last night and listen to it. Well, he was praying on that corner. He's praying right in that corner. And they're told now that because remember I said to you, Muslims have no guarantee of salvation except martyrdom. They got to become a shaheed. But if they choose not to become a shaheed, then they must be a good Muslim, but they must go to the Hajj and touch that stone, kiss that stone, and maybe that will get him extra points. Remember Andy was talking about how it's works-based. And so that's why they go to that corner. But that was being worshipped pre-Muhammad as a pagan image. Hubal, the moon god. Now watch this. Remember I said earlier, Muhammad's father, uncle, grandfather were all tied in to the Kaaba. In fact, his father's name was Abdullah. Abdullah means the slave of Allah. So if Allah was just a generic term for God, can you imagine someone just being called Joe God? That doesn't make sense, does it? But if there was a name that was tied to a specific deity like Allah, it would have more connotation. So their last name, basically, it's not that it was more of a last name, but his name, I should say, is tied to that deity. So it's not an unknown deity. So what is it? Allah was Hubal. Allah is Hubal. Allah is the pagan god of the moon. And these missionaries will say, but listen, we are bringing them the revelation of the true God. It's just like what Paul did. I said, wrong. It's not just like what Paul did. What Muhammad did is just like what Paul did. Muhammad comes and tells the people in Mecca, look, you're worshiping this false God. Let me now tell you who he is. And he brings the revelation of the Quran, the revelation of Islam, and today we have a revelation of who Allah is. He's no longer unknown. He's no longer a generic God or a God of idols. He is the God of Islam. And these missionaries are telling me, listen, Arab Christians over in the Middle East, when they pray, they can pray and differentiate between the little Allah. This is literally, I have the email that I got from a missionary, the little Allah and the big Allah. The little Allah is the unknown Allah. The big Allah is the Allah of Islam. I go, what? They'll say, well, they've been doing it. Or they'll say, well, you know, the Arabic Bible translations, they use Allah. I go, yeah, but the first Arabic Bible translation if you look at the conservative numbers, wasn't done till maybe the 8th century. Some say about a 10th century. Well, that was way after Islam had already sacked Europe. You don't think Islam has an influence in destroying cultures and languages when it takes over? So we have to understand all of these things are corrupted. They're trying the whole Aramaic route. They're trying the whole aspect of, well, Arab Christians do it. And the bottom line is, it doesn't matter. It's wrong. By the way, in Arabic, and I've spoken to many people who speak Arabic and who've said to me, listen, there's a gentleman that we had on a radio show, brother in the Lord, called George Husni. George Husni, he's from Lebanon. He's a former Muslim, speaks fluent Arabic. And I asked George, because George actually is one of the ones who confronted some of these mission organizations, including Frontiers and Wycliffe, that I'll talk about, on corrupt the Bible transition and so forth and so on. One of the practices that Wycliffe was doing, which they later corrected, was the fact that they were allowing people to translate in their own culture. You know how the Bible says Lamb of God? Well, they were allowing them to translate the Lamb of God into whatever animal was reverent for them. So the Bible would read the cow of God, the dog of God, because it was contextual. And he was saying, no, you can't do that. That's not a contextual argument. It's the Lamb of God in every culture. Amen? Okay, now watch this. Remember I said to you earlier, this is pre-Islam, okay? Pre-Islam. And this is historically based. Most Muslims don't know the history of this. This is historically based, where we know what the pagan roots of Allah was. You can never say that it was a generic deity. But what's post-Islam? What does the Quran say about Allah? Well, the Quran says many things about Allah, but here's what the Quran doesn't say about Allah. You know the Quran never says about Allah that He's a God of love? Not one place in the Quran does it say that Allah is a God of love. What did the Bible say about, if it's not love, it's not of God? God is a God of love, right? The Quran also says, remember how I said that in the Bible, God says He does not lie? Right? By the way, who's the liar in the Bible? What is he called? Father of lies? So let's look at, you know, in the Quran, there are 99 names that are ascribed to Allah. Here's one of those names. Allah Khairul Makreen. I covered this last night. Makreen, al-Makr means deceiver. Khairul means the chief of. So Allah is the chief of the deceivers. That's why, as I covered last night, not only is lying permissible in Islam, it is in fact part of Sharia law. They have obligatory lying to protect the ummah or the community. Why? Because Allah is the chief of the liars. Oh, but it's the same God, Sharam. You need to calm down. Go on a vacation. I ask my wife, I've tried to go on vacations. I come back and I'm still dealing with this stuff. It doesn't go away. In fact, it's getting worse. This is why we have the concept in Islam, in the early house of Islam. Remember I told you three types of lying that are permitted. The main lie, the type of lying that is permitted, is called taqiyya or taghiyya, which is supported by verses in the Quran and in the Reliance of the Traveler. R-O-T means Reliance of the Traveler, which is that this book that I talked about, which is Accepted Islamic Law, right? Their source of Islamic law. Lying is permissible because why? Allah did it. And Muhammad did it. This is the core of Islam. Even to the point where, remember, they're able to lie and say they're a Christian unless you ask them to denounce something of Islam. Now, I want to bring up something very interesting that I haven't brought up before, but I was talking to Andy about this, and I thought maybe we could explore this today. And I'm not presenting this to you as, thus saith the Lord. I'm just saying this is something that's very interesting. Many of you know that, well, not this part. Allah is satanic. That part is for sure. So, don't worry about that. Many of you know that there are some who refute the idea that the passage in Isaiah 14:12, which many do believe describes the fall of Satan from heaven. Some have said, well, this was a governmental leader. I personally don't support that view. I think it is what it is. Now, the King James takes a big leap. And I put it here, not to say this is correct, but just so that I don't support the translation there. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? In the NASB and every other translation, it does not use the word Lucifer, because in the Hebrew, that word is halal or hallel. Now, what does the word halal, you know, halal, I just talked about halal, the word halal in Islam means clean, means pure. But the halal of the Hebrew language, that word means a bright light, a bright moon. It's talking about a new moon. It's not talking about the sun, it's talking about the moon that the light that the moon gives off. So it's been translated as a bright moon or shining moon. When the passage then uses the term son of the morning, so the word halal or hallel is for the word Lucifer. So in the Hebrew, you don't see the word Lucifer, you see the word halal. Does that make sense? The next word in there, son of the morning, is translated in the Hebrew, ben sahar, son of the morning or morning star. So now you put those two together, what do you get? Halal ben sahar, or halal ben sahar, bright moon, shining moon, son of the morning. Now, who is the real son of the morning? Christ, right? He is the son of the morning star, correct? Now, what's the symbol of Islam? The moon and the star. But that's just a coincidence, probably. Or could it be that all along God has warned us of what to look for if we understand what we're looking to for the Word of God, from the Word of God? The description of the fall of Satan from heaven, which personally I believe, I didn't ask you, Eddie, where you stand, but personally I believe that's the only way you can really ascribe this, is that it is not talking about an earthly king, but it is talking about Satan himself. But I know some believe that. But interesting the wording, isn't it? So then I was praying, Lord, is there anywhere in the Bible that then we're given the word Allah? Because all these people are saying, oh, it's the same God, same God, same God. Is there anything you can show me from your word? So then I was looking at the next passage, the very next passage in Isaiah 14:13. But you said in your heart, who is he talking about? Who's the you? Well, talking about Satan, if that was the context, right? Satan says, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recess of the north. So I'm doing the word search, I'm looking at the original language, and I go, what's the word ascend? And all of a sudden, it jumps out, it's the word Allah. I go, well, that's another coincidence. Now, it's spelled differently, as you notice, in the Hebrew, but it is the same context, Allah. And so I thought, well, this is interesting. Could it be that God is revealing to us, certainly from the language, because what's, again, who is he describing? Satan falling from heaven, being the bright moon and the morning star, mimicking, by the way, what is also Satan called? Lucifer, what does that mean? Bearer of light, right? He masquerades as an angel of light. And therefore, the next passage, the word ascend is the word Allah in the Hebrew. Again, just for your information, may mean nothing, but it's describing, I believe very clearly, the characteristic of Satan. But it's pretty interesting, right? Halal bin Sahar. Now, I want to wrap up the argument part of going back and forth, because I hope I've shown you there is no common word. I hope I've shown you there is no common God. Now can you see why I'm so adamant, and others who are former Muslims are so adamant with these missionary organizations, these churches, these pastors who were saying to them, stop using the term Allah to describe the God of the Bible. It's not contextual. It's not cultural. It is a spiritual element. It describes a spiritual entity. Allah is not an unknown God. Allah is a known God. And even if Allah before Muhammad was an unknown God, Muhammad has come and did what Paul did. He showed us, here's the unknown God. Let me tell you who he is. And that God refutes everything about the God of the Bible. Can't be the same God. This is error. And I have lost friends. I have lost pastor friends. I have been uninvited to churches. I have been uninvited from mission conferences, or not invited to mission conferences, because I'm one of those sticky people who refuses to call the God of the Bible Allah. Woo! The Bible says about Jesus. Let's talk about Jesus now. Because remember, they brought the imam to talk about Jesus, right? The Bible says about Jesus some incredible characteristics. The most important being that he's the Son of the living God. Amen? Now, I'm not going to have time to read this verse, but you can see there. But you clearly know that Jesus claimed equality with the Father. And he claimed deity. I don't know how you can read the scriptures. I know some people will say, well, we believe Jesus is the Savior, but we don't believe he was God. I don't know how you could read the scriptures and read what he said and not know that he was claiming. You may not agree that he was God, but he claimed he was God. Remember the I am statement? Just the I am statement alone. But we know that he's the Son of the living God. Now here's the other important part. We know that he was fully God, then became fully man. Remember what that passage from Paul said in Timothy? He who denies, or any spirit that denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, is what? Spirit of Antichrist. Bible says, he became, word became flesh, dwelt among us, saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. This is critical. And then lastly, we know, the Bible of course says that he is the only, a couple of more onlys, path of salvation. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And yet, how many Christians today are starting to believe in universalism? Believe that, well, maybe he didn't mean only. Maybe he meant mainly. Maybe he was, you know, the main way, but he wasn't the only way. What are we doing when we say that? Exactly. Who said that? We are denying Christ before men. And I take what he said seriously. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. See, I take that pretty seriously, folks. I don't know about you. So I'm not going to deny him before men. Okay, what does the Quran say about this Jesus? Remember, it's the same. We just have a couple of minor differences. But the Quran esteems Jesus. Well, Jesus is mentioned over 97 times in the Quran, but every time he's mentioned, by the way, it's Isa in the Quran, every time he's mentioned as a prophet and a prophet only. So off the bat, the Quran clearly denies the deity of Jesus. Number two, the Quran denies the fact that he's come in the flesh. This is another billboard that I covered with you last night where you see Muslim groups put this up again for Christians, I believe. Jesus, a prophet of Islam. Notice, he's only a prophet. Here's a verse out of Surah 5 where the Jesus of the Quran, the Isa of the Quran, himself denies the Jesus of the Bible. The Messiah has said, notice they call him Messiah, but look what he says. Indeed, he who associates others with Allah, Allah has forbidden him paradise, and his refuge is the fire. So if you associate any partners with Allah, this is the Jesus of the Quran, you're going to go to hell. The Messiah, according to him, the son of Mary, was not but a messenger. That means that he was not but a prophet. So all you Christians, stop saying he was God, according to Islam. It goes on to say, if you don't think that was strong enough, and they said, this is claiming about Christians again, the people of the book, the most merciful Allah has taken for himself a son. Now, you think that they don't feel strongly about this? Watch this. Assuredly, you utter a hideous thing, whereby almost the heavens are torn, the earth is split asunder, and the mountains fall in ruins if you say that Allah has a son. Is that pretty strong? Clearly in the Quran, clearly in Islam, Allah is not a father, is not a son. I showed you last night the verse from Surah 112, verse 4, chapter 112, verse 4, that actually says, Allah is not begotten, nor does he beget. And Muslims pray that at least 15 times a day in their daily prayers, reciting it in perfect Arabic. Remember I said to you last night, most Muslims do not speak Arabic. They have to learn to pray Arabic in order to do their daily prayers, even though they don't speak Arabic. Because Allah, and I'm being facetious off the hand, I'm going to tell you here, Allah is so powerful that he only understands one language. Let that settle in just for a minute. I'm the God of the universe. All of you have to learn to speak my language. Here's another billboard that I showed you last night meant for lukewarm Christians to convert us. from that group ICNA, the Islamic Circle of North America. This is in Norcross, Georgia. Find Jesus in the Quran, Surah 345. Well, that's the chapter that says Jesus was born to Mary, a virgin. And people are going, see, it's the same. But that's the chapter that says Mary was the sister of Aaron. But you think those Christians are going to... You think if you actually called 1-877-Y-ISLAM and I told you you better not... I asked you, please, I shouldn't say I told you. That's not very nice. I'm begging you, make sure you never call that number, okay? Unless you plan on calling them and evangelizing them. Maybe, you know, that may be something the Lord may lead you to do. But you need to understand what the Quran says in its totality, which is why we're here, why we're trying to do this, why these conferences are so important for us to get this message out. Now, before I go any further, I want to ask you this. Is it clear that the two Jesuses are opposites of each other, one refutes the other, one is the true God, and one is a counterfeit? So the Jesus of the Quran claims or denies not only the Jesus of the Bible's deity, but that he came in the flesh, that he's the Son of God, and that he's God. Well, according to 1 John, that's the spirit of Antichrist. So when I covered last night Islam being in denial, we're almost done here. Islam denies the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Islam denies the crucifixion ever happened. Again, these are things that I covered last night. Islam denies the resurrection ever happened. Islam denies the Father and the Son. Whoops, sorry about that. Islam denies Isaac as the legitimate seed of the blessing given to Abraham. By the way, why is that so critical? Why is it so critical that the seed of Abraham, the legitimate covenantal seed, is Isaac and not Ishmael? Well, it would make the Jews not legitimate, but there's one more important reason. The Messiah, right? The prophecy of the lineage of Messiah. You break that seed, you break the lineage. Isn't that what Satan wants to do? Well, he's brought Islam to do it for him, right? And lastly, Islam denies Jesus' return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords because of the fact that they believe that he's going to come back as a prophet and be a sidekick. I covered this last night again for their Messiah. Now, here's the news that I know all of us know here, but I have to say it. They're going to be eternally wrong. This is why this is so serious. Why we need to be bold with the gospel to share with Muslims to rescue them out of this demonic garbage. As I was rescued. Because why? Because we know Jesus is coming back. Amen? And he is coming back as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And he's coming back to step on this earth, to judge all human beings, to separate the sheep from the goats. And people who are going to be wrong are eternally wrong. And we have to love Muslims enough to not just go and sit and have a meal with them, or go and have a hot dog with them, or go and have a halal meat with them. We have to love Muslims enough to share the gospel with them. And the gospel isn't just friendship. The gospel is the message of repentance. Amen? We still believe in the blood, right? We still believe in the cross, right? We still believe in the atonement, right? And I'm going to wrap up by covering very briefly. In fact, we are working on another presentation that I'm going to be putting out specifically now to refute and to work on this whole influence of this Chrislamic influence, or what some would call an Islamized missional practice now, because we have groups in missions that are promoting the Common Word document and that are promoting Allah and Jehovah. I've mentioned to you some of them, but this is one that's coming into the churches. There's a lot of mission organizations that are using this to come into churches and the mission groups, and what they're called hub communities. They want to encourage Christians to find Muslims as friends and build friendships. Okay, I don't have a problem with that part of it. But then as you read the hub community pamphlet, you start seeing that it goes further. They say, well, we want to encourage you to have a Bible study. Well, what they really mean is we want to encourage you to have a Bible/Quran study. Because the goal is what? Find common ground. What they also will call it is things like bridge building. Here's some groups: Crescent Project, Camel Method, Kingsway. These are bridge building. The idea, let's open the Quran, let's open the Bible, find common passages, and then bring them to the Bible. The problem is, if you do that, you're acknowledging that the Quran is somehow correct. And what they do with the Quranic studies that I've seen with these hub community folks is the people that, listen, These are people that are in churches, right? How many Christians in churches you think have any kind of a deep knowledge of Islam? So they go into a Bible study with Muslims who a lot of them are well-versed and well-trained, and they've been taught in their mosques how to critique Christians. Isn't that what I showed you today from all these verses? You Christians are wrong. The Bible is corrupt. Jesus isn't God. There's no Holy Spirit. There's no Father. But on and on and on and on. And then as Christians, we don't know how to refute it. And then they open the Quran, and we don't know what it says in the Quran. So they'll pick and choose pieces of the Quran, and you won't know. This is very dangerous. And as I said, the Hub community starts well, but then it goes off the tracks. And the major sponsor of the Hub community is Frontiers. Frontiers is supporting things like the insider movement. You go, what's the insider movement? In fact, actually, even now, unfortunately, many YWAM bases, and we verified this, are supporting SIL. They're supporting the idea of the insider movement. Here's what the insider movement says. Muslims can accept Jesus Christ as Savior, but stay as a Muslim for a time. They're called insiders. So what happens is, a Muslim gets saved, let's say, or supposedly saved, but maybe they're afraid of persecution, and they don't want to tell their family. So the missionary says to those Muslims, go back to your family, don't tell them you're a Christian, and if they ask you, tell them you're still a Muslim, go to the mosque, do your prayers, don't change anything until such time as it's safer for you to come out. That's the insider movement. And this is, again, a major, major movement within the missional practices. The problem is when I've talked to missionaries who obviously have working in areas. I talked to a missionary from the Philippines who's worked in the wake of this insider movement. He has told me even of those ones that may be legitimately converted to Christianity, 85% will go back to Islam because they never had a true faith. Because what is the true faith? The Spirit of God is saying, come out. Amen? But the missionaries will say, oh, no, no, Islam is just a cultural phenomenon. Have I not shown you today and yesterday, and Andy has shown you that Islam is a demonic antichrist phenomenon? It's a spiritual phenomenon. Can you imagine telling somebody as a former Satanist or Wiccanist or satanic worship that, listen, you can become a Christian, but go to the temple, do your satanic prayers, do your whatever, do your incantations? Could you imagine saying that to them? No. Would the Spirit of God say that to them? And here's another thing. Would the Spirit of God lead us to tell somebody to lie to people? Don't tell people you're a Christian. If they ask you, you tell them you're a Muslim. Isn't that encouraging lying? Isn't that encouraging denying Christ? But apparently it's now a tactical missional approach. And Sharam, you just don't get it. It works. No, it doesn't. But it gets worse. The next one is called, now this is where emergent church people are doing, it's called Messianic Muslims. You go, huh? This is where they believe you can be a Muslim and a Christ follower forever. It's called the Common Path. Andy, do we have time to watch a 1 minute video? I'm going to show you this video. This is an emergent group that is presenting on the idea of this Common Path. Are you guys ready for this? And the Common Path is the idea that Muslims and Christians don't need to come across the aisle. They just can go and find the straight path to the kingdom of God. But watch what he calls the kingdom of God. If we're ready, go ahead and play that video, please.
So let's say this circle represents
a little bit more audio.
The kingdom of God. Or in Arabic, you could say Malakut Allah. Now, if this circle represents Christians, this circle represents Muslims. What's happened for so many years is that Christians have been telling Muslims, you've got to come over into our circle, become a Christian. That's the only way you can come into the kingdom of God. Or Muslims have been saying, hey, come over here, you've got to become a Muslim. That's how you really know God and are able to move in the right direction. But really, those things aren't the issue. The real issue is how can we both move into the kingdom of God and find the straight path to God? That is the question.
So for all these years, specifically for 2,000 years, we've been saying to non-Christians, you need to become a Christian to enter the kingdom of God. Apparently, that's been wrong. You don't need to become a Christian to get into the... Notice he called Malakut Allah, the kingdom of Allah, because they believe Allah is synonymous for God. In fact, I'll give you one quick example. My spiritual father was at a mission conference in Portland. The president of the Seattle Pacific University, a so-called Christian college in Seattle, was down at that conference speaking. At the end of her message, she shouted as her closing prayer, "Allah Akbar!" Because after all, Allah is synonymous for God, and Allah Akbar means Allah is the greatest, so no problem, right? And so these guys are promoting this. You know that church in Tacoma that brought the imam? I found out after that their pastor had been teaching this to their staff. The common path. And then what's interesting is Muslims in their daily prayers, one of their prayers is for Allah to show them the straight path. So here come, forgive me for saying this, ignorant, stupid missionaries and say to them, no, no, you don't need to become a Christian. Forget all that stuff. You can find the straight path into the kingdom of Allah. Now, folks, the insider movement, I would say, is grave error because I think there are many missionaries that are well-meaning, well-intended. This is heresy. Let's be clear. Amen? This is heretical. This is heresy. This is denying Christ. Because my question to you then is, why did Christ come? If He's not the only way, if He's not the only path, and lastly, I want to show you this, and that is our Bible translations. This is what irks me the most. I've left it to the end, so my blood pressure gets high, and then I can just get off the stage, and then go pass out. I won't seriously pass. No, you guys, I'm not going to seriously pass out. I'm just kidding. I don't want anybody to get upset. All your elders are going to come over there and get worried that I'm going to fall. Okay. Corrupted Bible translation. What's happening? Well, here's the problem that we're having. This is where, as I said, we actually did a radio show on this. Actually, a couple of radio shows that we've done this on this issue with George Husney. But this is a major issue. Well, we know for years that Bible translators, you know, it's a very difficult job, right? Translating the Bible into the hundreds of languages that are there. And the idea there is, well, we want to make sure that we are looking for words in the culture that can describe the words of the Bible. However, The premise is that when there's a term in the Bible that is a specific term, right, you have to make sure that you don't lose the context of that term when you're translating, right? I've talked to many translators, for example, that have translated Bibles into Farsi, the language of Iran. And we've talked about this issue that you got to be very careful that when there's a specific connotation. So, for example, is the term Father or Heavenly Father important? It's critical, right? Because we know that the Bible teaches us Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The characteristic of the Father and the Son. God is our Father. By the way, when I became a Christian, my dad was very upset that I converted, right? Fortunately, he didn't want to kill me, but he did disown me. In day three of being a Christian, when I told him, he disowned me. So in day three of being a Christian, God became my Father. Do you hear what I'm saying? God became the Father to the fatherless. I had no problem understanding this concept right away. But the missionaries are saying, well, Muslims don't understand. This will offend them because the Quran says Allah is not a father, nor is a son. So here's the solution. When we're translating it, let's take those terms out and let's replace it with the word Allah. So every major Arabic translation now that we see in the world, in those what they're called Muslim-friendly Bibles, has now the word Allah for every reference to God, including every reference to God as Father. So every time Jesus would have called God the Father, it says Allah. And every time that it says Son of God, they just took that term out. Because Muslims don't understand the Son of God, they would be offended by it. It's going to get in the way. This is everything I'm telling you is what I've heard, is what they're telling me. Now, what happened was, George Husney led a revolt. Because he had gone to Wycliffe, he approached Wycliffe, he exercised Matthew 18, he went to them directly, they wouldn't change their practices. So he led a boycott. And the Assemblies of God churches, 13,000 boycotted Wycliffe. That was big bucks. So Wycliffe said, oh, okay, you got our attention now. And so they went and presented themselves to an international panel, both of people that were what we call contextualists, that they believe this is a contextual issue and non-contextualist. But that panel then said to Wycliffe, you need to stop doing this. You can't do this. And Wycliffe has not stopped. They're still producing, and in fact, Wycliffe claims that this never happened, and it claims that it's fixed any errors. It has not. These Bibles are still being produced in America and around the world, specifically Arab Bible translations into Arabic. Now, hopefully you're tracking with me, and you know what the Bible says about changing the gospel, right? What did Paul say about, if anybody presents to you a gospel other than what they have presented, what did Paul say? Let him be accursed. Woo! What about verses about changing the word of God? This is gravely serious. And here's the worst part of this beyond, well, maybe it's not the worst part, because the worst part is touching the word of God. But here's one of the bad parts, is that all, and in fact, local missionaries have said this, local indigenous missionaries who are trying to reach Muslims in countries who are telling these Western missionaries, stop doing this. We don't need this nonsense to reach Muslims. And so they've said, and I would say, you know what we're doing? We're actually proving the Quran correct. So the Quran says the Bible is corrupted, right? The Quran says we shouldn't say God as Allah is the Father. We shouldn't say there's a Son. We shouldn't say there's a Holy Spirit. So what happens? We accommodate and change our Bibles for them. My Lord, my God, what are we doing? This is on us. And this is not reaching Muslims. This is not rescue. By the way, we don't have this problem in Iran. Because in Iran, in our language, there's a generic term for God. It's Khuda. And I've talked to Bible translators, and they don't do this nonsense with the Iranian Bibles. But it is specifically an Arab issue, but now they're making it a Muslim issue. So let me wrap up, because we got to stop, and there's so much more I can share. But I just want to wrap up and say this, because again, we talk about what can we do? You know, this is why the truth is so important, right? We need the truth. We need to know what's happening. As Andy said at the beginning, this is on us. This is what we're doing. We're capitulating to the demands of an Antichrist spirit, because we think that we can be more effective in reaching. Remember I said at the beginning, God didn't forget about Muslims when he came up with the gospel. It's the same gospel yesterday as it is today, as it is forever. We got to wake up. I've said to you, the church has got to wake up to what's going on. I said to you yesterday, and this whole conference is about understanding that Islam is a threat. We have been breached, but we've also brought to you, and Andy brought to you, and I've tried to bring to you, that it's nothing that we're afraid of. We need to put on our armor, get ready for these spiritual and physical battles, and be about the kingdom of God, be about the message of God's word, and stand in this hour. We're not afraid of Islam. Why are we afraid of Muslims? What can a Muslim do to me? Well, they can kill you. Great! They're doing me a favor. Paul says to live is Christ, to die is gain. So they're doing me a favor if I get to go see the Lord that much sooner. But guess what? My life is in God's hands. Amen? Your life is in God's hands. So let's not worry about how many days we have. Be faithful. Pray for protection and be about the work of the kingdom and the work of fulfilling your ministry, and let's let the rest into God's hands. But let's stop being afraid. By the way, capitulation doesn't work with an Antichrist spirit. You remember how Jesus confronted the demons? Oh, no! You stand your ground. I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. Get away from me, Satan! And so that's why we need to take authority in our communities over Islam, watchmen on the wall. We need to speak the truth in love. We need to stop compromising God's word. What permission do we have to do this type of stuff? None. And then we need to remember, as I said yesterday, the gospel is offensive. When you share the gospel with a Muslim, as Paul says in Romans 9:33, they probably will get offended. Don't worry about it. Did you do it in love? That's your question, right? God, help me to speak the truth in love to them. Help me to have your heart for them, but help me to speak the truth. I love pounding this book, by the way. I'm sorry that I'm pounding this book. It's because it's the Reliance of the Traveler. I'm pounding it into submission. Pray for the fear of the Lord on God's people again. Amen? We got to stop being afraid of man. We got to pray for courage. We got to pray for boldness. And here's the last part that people don't usually like when I bring up. And we need to say, Lord, if it takes persecution to put a fire under your church, if that's what it's going to take, so be it. I love you, brother. I love you. Listen, this is the excitement. Do you know that I've been rebuked for that? You know that Christians and pastors have rebuked? Don't you dare pray for persecution. I said, it's not that I want persecution. It's I'm saying, Lord, whatever is necessary to awaken your church. But I tell you, there's believers from other parts of the world that are praying for America and the church, like in Iran. And sometimes when we ask them, what are you praying for the American church? Well, do you want us to really tell you? Yes. Well, we're praying for a little persecution because you guys are weak. And you go, ooh, we needed to hear that, though. I needed to hear that. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And lastly, folks, we got to remember, Islam is a spiritual dimension. We're dealing with demonic entities, with an Antichrist spirit. This is Satan's last day attempt, right? This is as Dr. Woods has brought before you yesterday and today. These Islamic countries manifesting this demonic Islamic presence that hates God, that hates Israel, that hates Christians is upon the earth. It is going to be in those last days. But God knows it. And God is going to defeat it and God is going to bring it to its knees. And take that message back to your churches, to your communities, to this community. There's no common God. There's no common word. There's no Chrislam. This is all nonsense. There is but one God, one word, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, and He's the one that we stand on. And lastly, and I'll wrap with this, please, 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 stand with, and pray for Israel. Dr. Woods just said it. It is the hour of choosing. And I choose to say to the Lord my God, I stand with your people Israel. I stand with your covenantal people. I will not betray them. I will not forsake them. I will not turn my back on them. And with that, I'm sorry. Oh my gosh, it's 4:00. Oh no. It's only 10:01. Whoo! I got scared there for a second. With that, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Please don't be ashamed of the gospel. I'll turn it over. I know we're going to do another song. And, Andy, thank you again to your wife. Thank you guys for letting us be here. I pray the Lord was bring us back. Lord bless you guys.